Read a story of a gentleman who was having trouble with his son, rebellious teenage son. And his son came to the dad one day and said, "Dad, I really want to use the car." And the dad said, "You know, son, if you want to get your hair cut, you can use the car." Trying to think there for a minute, a little bit of practical life lesson, a little leverage he had. "So if you want to use the car, just get your hair cut." The son, he was ready for the comeback, and he said, "You know, Dad, Jesus had long hair." The dad was taken aback for a moment until he remembered, of course, and he said, "You know, right, son, you're right. Jesus did have long hair, but he also walked everywhere he went." And, you know, authority issues can be problems in life, sometimes parenting or at a job or things like that. And I just want you to keep that in mind as we work through this message today, authority issues. But for the last 4 weeks, we've been in this series called Shoes. And we've been in the shoes of people who have encountered Jesus firsthand. We've studied their stories. We've learned some lessons from each one of them. And in the first week, we figuratively slipped on a pair of flip-flops. And we took a look at John the Baptist, this prophet in the wilderness. He had one major message, and that was, "More of Jesus, less of me, until it is Christ alone." The next week, we put on some wingtip dress shoes, and we looked at Nicodemus and this academic Jewish scholar. And we saw the progress as he encountered Jesus, and he moved from having his doubts in the middle of the night to being a defender of Jesus and eventually a devoted follower. The next week, we looked at this woman at the well, this high heel wearing woman who came to the well in the middle of the day to avoid people, and how Jesus confronted her with grace and truth. Her life was turned around. Immediately she goes running back as a missionary of sorts to her own town, telling the people about Jesus. Last week we kicked off the shoes all together and we spent some time with the disciples in the upper room with Jesus in the Last Supper. We saw how Jesus, he removed the robe, he picked up a towel, he washed their feet as they ate. And how Peter, who first objected to Jesus doing anything, but once he realized what was going on, what he truly needed, he immediately repented, surrendered himself. Well, this morning, we're going to take a look at a work boot wearing military type of guy, a tough guy, but he correctly understood all about authority. Now, along those lines, I've learned some lessons about authority through the years. And one thing I know of for sure, real authority is not so much about your position as it is about your disposition, the way you treat other people. I mean, we tend to equate authority with control and power and intimidation, manipulation, a respect that is demanded almost. Those are the things that we associate with authority. In fact, this is typically how the world looks at the way the authority flows down, right? I mean, if I am in a position of authority, I've been placed in this position of authority, you report to me. Therefore, you are accountable to me. Your performance, your evaluation, if you perform the way that I think you ought, if you do the things I think you ought, how I think you ought to do them, then maybe I will affirm you with a pay raise or a pat on the back or some recognition or a nice fluffy email or something. And then maybe, just maybe, you'll feel accepted, right? But that's really between you and your therapist, because I could care less. You report to me, step in line. That's how the world seems to work, usually, right? I'm an authority. You're accountable to me. If you do things the way I want, I'll affirm you, and perhaps, just perhaps, you will feel accepted. This top-down approach. That's the way the world works. The business world often works. And yet, how did Jesus lead? How did the greatest leader who ever lived, how did he lead? Is this what he did? In fact, I mean, Jesus started at the bottom and worked his way up. He started at the bottom, worked his way up. Now, before we get into that, I do want to point something out. For some reason, we have developed this idea, this concept, that Jesus had a type. Jesus had a certain type of people that he liked to hang around with. Maybe they were financially stable. Or maybe they were good looking, or their kids are really good, or they have a nice smile, or they do things well. Whatever Jesus' type is, that he has this type of people he likes, and that the other people he just kind of ignores. But during this series, we've seen something entirely different, in fact. I mean, Jesus hung out with, as the religious type people put it, notorious sinners. People on the fringe, outcasts, screw-ups. Those types of people. Those are the types of people Jesus hung out with. And the way he led them, he met them where they were. I mean, think about it. The first person we encountered was this prophet out in the wilderness who ate honey and locusts. Then we met this nerd, this egghead who was really into books, a Jewish scholar. Then we met this woman at the well with a wild past and lots of embarrassing mistakes. Then we encountered this group of disciples who were immature, uneducated, just didn't get it, didn't understand. And today we're going to meet a pagan military officer. Here's what I want you to understand. Jesus does not have a type of person that he hangs out with. Jesus does not have a type of people. Jesus' type is people, like anyone. And so I don't know where you're at in life, but if you have ever felt like you are not Jesus' type of person, like maybe this church thing is not for you, I want you to understand very clearly, Jesus is for you. For you, and any type of person, anyone that you have ever met or ever will meet, Jesus is for you. He wants the best for you. He wants to see you succeed. Jesus loves all people without fault. And so the first thing Jesus did, he accepted people where they were. He accepted them no matter where they were or what they had done. He started accepting the person. And then he affirmed the person as one created in the image of God. Worth, dignity, worthy of respect. He affirmed them. And then they felt, when they felt accepted and affirmed, then they opened their lives up to some healthy accountability, the type that only Jesus can give. And then at that point, they move voluntarily under his authority. That's the pattern we see in his life. That's how authority works with Jesus. He accepts them. He affirms them. They accept his accountability. They eventually accept his ultimate authority in their lives. Now, in life, we can, depending on our position, we can force a little bit of external accountability with threats, intimidation, but it will not get the results we're looking for. People will not respond in a healthy way unless they know they are accepted and affirmed. Sometimes we think that authority has to do with power and intimidation, but if that's the way that you enforce your authority, no one will really truly respect you. And maybe that's a message for a pause this morning that some of us parents need to hear, or some of us teachers need to hear, or leaders or business owners, employers. Maybe that's a message we need to hear. It's not so much about your position of authority, but friends, real authority is given. Real authority is recognized. As you read through the Gospels, you'll never find Jesus demanding respect. Jesus didn't walk around with his God credentials. He didn't have a t-shirt on that said, "I am." He didn't do that. No, people recognized his authority by his character. He did walk around saying stuff like, "Well, you want to be first? Well, go last. Do you want to really live life? Then die to yourself. Somebody forces you to go 1 mile? Then surprise them and go 2 miles. You want to be great? Then serve." The thing that Jesus did was he constantly modeled his life that humility and surrender, they go hand in hand with real authority. In Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11, Paul writes these words, "Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself, became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." That's how real authority works. That's how real authority flows in this encounter that we're going to see between Jesus and this hardworking military type guy, this centurion. Luke chapter 7. If you have your Bible with you, open up to Luke chapter 7. If not, the verses will be on the screen behind. But Jesus had just finished preaching the Sermon on the Mount, perhaps the most famous sermon of all time. It's in Matthew 5, 6, and 7, but here in Luke, it's just before Luke chapter 7. If you look in your New Testament, you probably have a great deal of red letter there. That's the Sermon on the Mount. And Jesus teaches things like, blessed are those who are poor because they will inherit the kingdom of God. Blessed are those who mourn because soon they will laugh. He said things that were countercultural. Would have confused them, blown their minds at the time. And he just gets done preaching this sermon. He comes down off of the mount into this town called Capernaum. And it's not his first time there. We'd go back to Luke 4 and see his first time there. He had come into the synagogue. He started teaching and people were amazed. They'd never heard anything like that before. He taught as one who had authority and they were blown away by what he was saying in the synagogue. And to complicate things worse, he casts out a demon from a possessed man there in Capernaum. Well, needless to say, Jesus had a reputation. He'd been there before. People were talking about him in Capernaum. And so here he comes for visit number two. Luke chapter 7, verses 1 and 2. Jesus had finished saying all this in the hearing of the people. He entered Capernaum. There, a centurion servant whom his master valued highly was sick and about to die. Now, a quick explanation about who a centurion was. It's not a 100-year-old man, just in case you're confused. That would be a very old man. But a centurion was a Roman military officer, ranked somewhere between colonel and lieutenant, most likely a captain. Basically, he was in charge of 100 soldiers. Hence the name Centurion. He knew the chain of command. He had worked his way up to that position. That was his life, day in and day out in the Roman military. Let's continue, verses 3 through 5. The centurion heard of Jesus and sent some elders of the Jews to him, asking him to come and heal his servant. When they came to Jesus, they pleaded earnestly with him, "This man deserves to have you do this, because he loves our nation and has built our synagogue." Now I'm going to try to explain just a little bit about how absurd this really is. We have Jewish officials going to bat for a pagan military officer. These two could not have been farther from each other. Here's how different they were. The Jewish elders, they were monotheistic, meaning one God. They worshipped one true God, Yahweh, big G, the one God. That's who they believed in. Then we have this pagan military officer. He would have been polytheistic, a bunch of different gods. God for the sun, God for the moon, a God for the harvest, God for your kids, God for lots of different things, different pages entirely. The Jewish people, they would have been into cleanliness and rituals and things to prepare themselves to be worthy for worship. This pagan military officer, he's going to say, "Hey, I'm going to live my life how I want. We're going to eat what we want, drink what we want, wear what we want, do what we will." So very, very different situations here. This is absurd, and yet these Jewish elders, they come and they go to bat. They were not in charge. This was a pagan centurion. He was in charge of them. Just another thing to bear in mind, anytime throughout history, you study history and you find a country that's in charge of another country, it doesn't end well, right? I mean, nobody likes that. No one likes to have some other foreign power in our country telling us what to do. But that's what's going on here. He was in charge. It would have put them at odds just on another level altogether. So why would they come there? Why would they go to bat for this pagan military officer? Well, obviously, he's known, it tells us in verse 2, he's known in the Jewish community as a good man. He seems to be kind, some sort of community-minded bridge builder kind of guy. I mean, he's trying to bring these cultures together, perhaps. They tell him that he is uncommon, he loves our nation. He's rolled up his sleeves, he's helped build our synagogue. We kind of owe him. This man deserves for you to do this. But verse 2 tells us just a little bit more. Talks about, what does it say, whom his master valued highly. Talking about his servant. A centurion's servant whom his master valued highly was sick and about to die. Who does that about a servant? I mean, in that day, servants were slaves. They were property, not people. They were only as valuable as they were able to work for them, as they were useful. Not as a human being. But there's something different with this centurion. Everyone else looked at servants as disposable and interchangeable, but not so with this centurion. He saw people as people. Now, the centurion did have authority, but I'm going to challenge that it's a little bit different than we might think. The word here used for this servant, it talks about him, this Greek word here is entimos. It's where we get our English word intimate. That's how he feels about this guy. He is dear and precious and valuable. In other words, these guys were close friends. They were master and slave, but it was not your typical first century master and slave relationship. He didn't view him as property as other masters did. No. The centurion knew the way authority works. He led from the bottom up, like Jesus did. He accepted people. Verses 6 and 7. So Jesus went with them. He was not far from the house when the centurion sent friends to say to him, "Lord, don't trouble yourself, for I did not deserve to have you come under my roof. That is why I did not even consider myself worthy to come to you. But say the word, and my servant will be healed." The centurion once again surprises us with this humility. He calls Jesus Lord. Incredible for a Roman soldier to lower himself and address a commoner that way. Lord. He tells him he's not worthy to be in the same room as someone as great as he is. And yet at the same time, he still presents his request. Even with his humility, he still presents his request. And the same is true with us. When we humble ourselves, when we recognize God's greatness, God's ability, God's authority, we can call Him Lord and we can approach Him with our request. Not because we deserve it, but because God has made Himself so amazingly and graciously approachable. God loves it when we approach Him with our requests, when we approach Him with our needs, when we approach Him with our hopes and dreams and desires. Why? Because He's the one who has the power to do something about it. And this guy says, on second thought, "You don't even have to come. Just say the word. You are so great, you wouldn't have to take another step. You can do anything." Let's continue in verse 8. "For I myself am a man under authority, with soldiers under me. I tell this one, go, and he goes, and that one, come, and he comes. I say to my servant, do this, and he does it." The soldier doesn't come to him and say, "Well, I know all about authority. I'm kind of a big guy. I have all these, you know, people responsible to me. I know all about authority." No. He starts by saying, "I understand authority because I am under authority also. I do tell this one, go, and he goes. I tell that one to do this, and he does that." But basically saying, if I am who I am, and people do what I order them to do, then Jesus, you being who you are, how much more awesome is that? You'll have no problem just speaking a word with the authority you have. Verses 9 and 10. When Jesus heard this, he was amazed at him. And turning to the crowd following him, he said, "I tell you, I've not found such great faith even in Israel." Then the men who had been sent returned to the house and found the servant well. Now we could end right there, and it'd be a pretty awesome thing that Jesus does here, that takes place here. But I don't want you to miss the end of the story. Jesus doesn't make it to the house, and still the servant was healed, just as the centurion said could happen. And Luke's writing this down because he wants us to understand that Jesus did and Jesus does have that kind of power. But that's not the takeaway I want you to walk away with this morning. If you read through the Gospels, you will see that Jesus experienced a wide range of emotions. He was happy and he was sad. He was sympathetic. There was great excitement and joy and laughter and disappointment and grief. 3 times it talks about Jesus breaking down and crying with his friends. But only 2 times in the Gospels does it mention that Jesus was amazed. One of them is in Mark 6:6. Jesus goes back to his hometown of Nazareth, and word spreads about his miracles. He spoke with incredible wisdom, but the people ended up saying to one another, "Isn't this the guy that lived down the street? I mean, isn't this the guy that worked on Joseph's framing crew? This is Mary's son." And it says in Mark 6, verse 6, Jesus was amazed at their lack of faith. And the only other time it mentions in the gospel that Jesus was amazed is here, when he is amazed at this soldier's abundance of faith. And the Greek word used here for amazed is thamazo. It means to marvel, to be struck with admiration, to be impressed. Now here's a thought for you this morning. Isn't it cool that the maker of DNA, the creator of the universe, the inventor of photosynthesis, the God who made beaches and tides and the lunar schedule and flowers and penguins and snowflakes, galaxies that aren't even discovered yet, isn't it interesting to consider that Jesus was amazed? He was amazed, struck with admiration, impressed with this guy, which kind of leaves me to wonder, what is it that amazes God? What is it that amazes God, that makes him stand back and say, wow, that is impressive. That is amazing. Well, Isaiah 66 verse 2 says this, the second half of verse 2. This is the one I esteem, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. Now the word esteem there, it's the Hebrew word nabat. It means to regard with pleasure, to respect, to be impressed. And I want to tell you this morning, God has always been impressed. He is always amazed. He has stood back in amazement with the same thing. He is impressed by those who are humble and surrendered, those who recognize the authority of His Word. And this humble, hard-working, blue-collar, work-boot-wearing Roman soldier said, Lord, you don't even have to come to my house. You don't even have to take another step. I respect your word. You could just speak it and it could be done. That's what amazes God. I like what Beth Moore writes about this. She says, Christ's word is action. What he commands, he accomplishes. That's a fact. But what impresses Christ, however, is when we believe it's a fact. And this guy believed. Jesus was amazed at his faith. The centurion was humble and surrendered and trembled at Jesus' word. That always impresses God. That's an interesting contrast that we've seen in the verses this morning. You go back to verse 4, and the Jewish leaders come to Jesus, and they say, this man deserves to have you do this. He's been good to us. He's helped us build the synagogue. You know, we kind of owe him. Verse 6, the centurion's response, Lord, don't trouble yourself, for I do not deserve to have you come under my roof. One group, these elders come and they try and exercise their authority. The other guy just recognized it. The one group felt entitled to receive help. The centurion felt humbled and grateful. I want to go back over the last 4 weeks if you've been here. Have you noticed the thread that's kind of weaving through the different interactions, the different encounters with Jesus? The thread of humility and gratitude and surrender. We have John the Baptist, whose main message was, I must decrease, he must increase. Nicodemus, who comes to Jesus in the night, and he ends up humbly and lovingly taking Jesus' body down from the cross, bearing him in a tomb. We have a woman at the well, hiding from people by going out in the middle of the day, in the heat of the day, and then later running back into town saying, you've got to come and see a guy who told me everything about my life. He's the source of living water. Come and see the Messiah. He's sitting out there by the well. And then Peter, when he realized what Jesus was telling him, he said, not just my feet, wash my hands and my head as well. Every single one of these encounters, they have recognized greatness. All of them, when they saw real authority, they were humbled. Only true humility will ever allow you and me to see the same thing and respond. Philip Yancey writes this in his book, The Jesus I Never Knew. Jesus never met a disease he couldn't cure, a birth defect he could not reverse, a demon he could not exorcise. But he did meet skeptics he could not convince. And he did meet sinners he could not convert. Why is that? Skeptics that Jesus could not convince. Sinners that Jesus could not convert. The reason is because forgiveness of sin, true change, the transformation of a life, it requires an act of humility on the receiver's part. And there were some people the people that heard Jesus' strongest words about love and forgiveness and grace, people who witnessed miracle after miracle in His presence, they still turned away from the Son of God and walked away. They chose to walk away unrepentant and changed and unchanged. But why? Because they were stubborn and proud. They refused to align themselves under God's authority and let Him lead in their life. I want to say this. Even though faith may produce miracles, miracles don't always produce faith. And consider those, the people that experienced miracles of Jesus and walked away. He fed 5,000 men. He took 2 fish, 5 loaves, and fed 5,000 men. And yet right afterwards, He begins to talk about counting the cost, what it would take to take up your cross and follow Him, to deny yourself, to place yourself under His authority. He starts talking like that. And some who literally had their fill of miracles, who had been fed just moments or days before, they still shook their heads and chose to walk away. Why is that? I mean, we read that today and we think, why would they do that? Well, they wanted to be God. They wanted to make the rules. They wanted to be in control. They wanted to call their own shots. They wanted the world to revolve around them. They weren't willing to humble themselves, to surrender themselves to somebody else's authority. And so they left. But the key to getting well, the key to restoring relationships in your life, the key to life, the key to living a better story is humility and surrendering to the authority of God. I would go as far as to say every single person who has been truly successful in life, as a parent, as a business owner, in marriage, whatever it is in life on this earth, those have been truly successful have surrendered their life, their self, under the authority of a loving God. Every day, Jesus, I need You in my life. Every day throughout the day, I need Your authority over my life. I need Your Holy Spirit guiding me. I want to feel Your presence today. Help me yield myself to the leadership of the Holy Spirit. Every day. Humility and surrender opens my heart for the work of a strong God. When I am weak, He is strong. I read this quote a long time ago. I don't remember who said it, but it goes like this. The greatness of a person is in direct proportion to their measure of surrender. The greatness of a person is in direct proportion to their measure of surrender. But the great thing about surrender with God is it unleashes His power to do His work in you, to do His work in us. Now, surrender does not always produce a miracle, but I would argue it does precede one. When you surrender to God, that is what is coming along. When you humble yourself and place yourself daily under the care and control of Jesus Christ, then you are properly aligned with authority, with real authority. And it begins by knowing you are accepted by God. No matter who you are or what you've done, knowing that you are affirmed as a human being, as a son or daughter of the King, a person worthy and dignified, a treasured child of the Most High God. And when you feel accepted, when you feel affirmed, you begin to open up your life to the accountability of God. You live your life under His authority. I can tell you, friends, when you start to do that, miracles will begin to happen in your life. It's because of Jesus Christ, the one with real authority. The one that the centurion recognized immediately, who had true and real authority. Now, when you start letting Him direct how you will live life, He will start to do miraculous things in your life. I'll tell you, just like I did with our finance series, life will still be hard. But your heart will no longer be hard. The circumstances in your life might not dramatically change, but you will. The situation you're currently looking at, it might not change, but the way you see it will change. God will do change in you. And as we wrap up this series today on shoes and kind of understanding about these encounters that Jesus had with people, I can't help but think about a God so great that He would leave His place in heaven. He would come here to earth in the form of a baby boy this time of year that we celebrate that moment. He would do that for us. He would leave His place of true authority and come here as a vulnerable human being and put Himself in our shoes. And if you believe that, then why would you not fully surrender to a God like that? Why would you not fully surrender your life to Him? And so maybe you've been coming here for a while, and you know it's fun and it's encouraging and it's what you need to hear to get you through the day or the week. But friends, maybe today is the day you need to truly surrender to Him. Maybe you've been coming here for a while and you're learning some things, but you've not been baptized. And maybe today is the day that you need to be buried in the waters of baptism. Because as we've seen change take place in the lives of those Jesus has encountered, I want to give you the chance to do the same thing. John the Baptist came and he said he wanted to live a life where Jesus increases as He decreased. Nicodemus moved from doubter to defender to devoted follower. The woman at the well who was hurting and shamed to being redeemed and excited. And Peter, who recognized the need, that he needed to let Jesus serve him, to let Jesus wash his feet, or even this Roman centurion who recognized authority ultimately is the Lord's. It's Christmas time. And in a couple weeks, about a week and a half, we're going to celebrate as families, as individuals, as friends, the birth of Jesus Christ. We're going to exchange gifts with one another. And it's a fun, exciting time. It's a busy time. But I hope you don't forget. You have to surrender. You have to give your life over to Him to fully surrender to the authority of Jesus Christ in your life. Or nothing else will really matter. Let's pray together this morning.